What's up, fam? How you guys doing? Yeah, you are the six who didn't mind the time change. How many of y'all went to bed an hour early last night? One of you. Okay, the rest of you just braved it. You're like, I'm gonna gut this out. I'm gonna make it. Well done. I'm super stoked to be here with you all. I don't know about you. This one hit me differently. Typically, it doesn't bother me very much, but this one, I definitely felt tired. And so I definitely had extra coffee. And so I'm definitely going to be trying to speak slower because it's an unhealthy cycle. But Story City exists to lead communities into healthy relationships with Jesus and people. As we wind down this season of Lent and prepare our hearts and minds for Easter, I've got two quick things that I want to talk to you about. First, Easter is a time when many people are wondering, you know, am I going to go to church? Is this something that I do this year? And if I do, where do I go? Where am I going to feel safe at? At Story City, we don't just aim to be a friendly church, but a place that people can make good friends. That's a distinction. It's not just being friendly. You can be friendly and not welcome anybody actually into your life, and that's not truly friendly. We want to be a place where people can come in and make lifelong friends. Our goal is to create an environment where people feel like they belong even before they believe. As you think about and pray for those that you intend to invite for Easter, I want you to consider approaching this a little bit different this year. So here's my challenge to you. Be thinking about the one person that you're going to be praying for to come with you to Easter, but instead of just inviting them to church, invite them to do something in your life. Invite them to do something with you. Invite them specifically to do something on Saturday the 30th, the day before Easter. Invite them to a movie night or a meal. Host a deep fry party or a macro counting party. I don't care. Just invite them to do something where you can spend time together to get to know each other and then invite somebody to Sunday for Easter. We want to create a culture where people feel like they belong even before they believe. We want to walk with people on their path to apprentice Jesus, not just get them to church. You'll notice at the bottom of your note sheet, if you grabbed it this morning, there is a block there that says the name of the person I'm praying for. And we would love for you to fill it out and be praying for that person in particular. Hopefully somebody that doesn't know Jesus, that's the point. We don't want to steal people from other churches just to get them here. That's not the idea behind this. The second thing I want to let you know about is that we, starting on Easter, we'll be moving to one service. We're going to one service on Easter. While it doesn't look like it this morning, we can sustain two services. We actually believe it's better in this season to bring everyone together to allow more rest for our volunteers, to let all of us benefit. We're actually growing. You can't tell it because it's spread out between two services, and so we want everybody to be able to experience that and then reset a little bit of the why behind we do. So we will be moving to one service starting on Easter and going forward. All right, let's get to our Minute to Mingle question for the day. Name a woman you respect and admire and why. Who's got something?
Grandma.
Grandma, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I'm sure I would respect your grandma if I knew her too. What else? Why do you respect grandma? What is it about grandma?
Safe love.
Say that again.
Safe love.
Okay, safe love, yeah. You respect her. That's awesome. That's a very special thing. A mother and her daughter-in-law, that is a beautiful relationship. What a beautiful statement. Why do you respect her?
Mm. Mm-hmm.
Mm. Her integrity, her hardworking, her loyalty, and her faith. That is some beautiful compliments. Good. Anybody else?
My wife.
Your wife, yeah, yeah. I love that. That was a little Princess Bride right there, but I liked that. That was good. I've got to go the same, right? My wife will be here next service. So this service I'll say my mom, and then next service I'll say my wife, just to make sure I cover both bases, probably because my mom is watching right now, so that way we get everybody in. And for some similar reasons, right? Like, I think the thing I respect about my mom and admire about my mom most is actually not the obvious things. My mom did the single mom thing for a while, but what I love and respect about my mom is that she continues to learn and grow. I've actually watched my mom's faith grow more in the last 5 years than I have almost at any other time in her life. And she has been through so much stuff. But to see that she's still willing to go, Jesus, I need to know you more. I want to know you more. And be willing not to just get stuck in this is kind of like how I learn and what I do, but she's continuing to grow in her desire to know Jesus and the ways to know him. And so that part has been very fun to be able to watch her continue to grow up. It gives me hope as I look at those things. And so today we're continuing our series entitled Empowered, How Jesus Challenged Societal Norms and Elevated Women. And if you want to check out kind of the answers to the questions that this might bring up, we tried to handle that. We gave a lot of information last week, so if you want, go back and look at that from last week. That will answer some of the things. But in this series, over the next couple weeks, we're specifically looking at four interactions that Jesus had with women in the course of his ministry. And we're going to be talking about how in those interactions, Jesus challenged those societal norms and challenged us to rethink the way that we view humanity, the way that we view God, his creation, mankind, even women, and how we interact with each other. And I think this is a really important thing for us to wrestle with, but the idea is that in understanding who God is and the way that Jesus specifically spoke to woman, it should actually point us to love God more. It should elevate our understanding of God's character, of his wisdom, the way that he made creation. All of these things should actually make us wrestle with who God is and love him more. Queen Aragon, in her spoken word piece promoting the book Worthy, says this. She says, "The Great Commission made every type of woman, acclaimed or not, a herald of the gospel, mom or not, a mother of many disciples, wife or not, the bride of Christ. All in all, a worthy child. What's a woman's worth then? No less than his life, his death, his resurrection." For those of you taking notes today, this brings us to our big idea for the day. Because of Jesus, women are seen, known, and part of the story. Because of Jesus, women are seen, known, and a part of the story. We're going to see that despite the cultural norm, Jesus ensured that the woman of today's passage was seen, known, and a part of the story. We'll see that Jesus uses this whole experience to challenge his disciples' thinking and expose those areas where the way they thought was not in line with God's heart or his kingdom, and we'll look at how that should make us do the exact same thing. And so let's open our Bibles back to chapter 15 of the book of Matthew and remind ourselves of the passage that Miss Esther read. It says this, Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. "When Jesus left there, he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon.' Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, 'Send her away because she's crying out after us.' He replied, 'I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came, knelt before him and said, 'Lord, help me.' He answered, 'It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' 'Yes, Lord,' she said. 'Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus replied to her, 'Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want.' And from that moment, her daughter was healed." Now, I don't know about you, but at first glance, this does not look like the passage that we should be using to talk about how Jesus elevated women. But there is a lot more going on here than meets the eye. And so for those of you taking notes, the first observation is this: because of Jesus, she is seen. Because of Jesus, she is seen. Let's go back and look at verses 21 to 24. "When Jesus left there, he withdrew to the area of," it's actually Tyros and Sidon. "Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon.' Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, 'Send her away because she is crying out after us.' He replied, 'I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now, in these verses, Jesus is doing exactly what would be expected of a first century rabbi. There was no expectation that Jesus would stop and address her, let alone share the blessings of restoration and healing with her daughter. I mean, picture this just for a moment, right? You have the Jesus is outside of the area of Israel. He's on perhaps a retreat with his disciples. He's in this foreign area, and this woman is crying out after him, and she won't leave him alone, to the place where the disciples are like, God, you got to do something. Like, this isn't working. Do something. And so Jesus doesn't do anything, and then finally she stops in front of him and kneels, and it sort of forces this confrontation. But you'll see that this is exactly what Jesus had intended. In verses 25 to 28, we see exactly that the interaction leads to restoration and healing. Verse 25, but she came, knelt down before him, and said, Lord, help me. Verse 26, he answered, it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus replied to her, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want. And from that moment, her daughter was healed. So what led to the change? Again, I believe it was always his intent to heal the woman's daughter. But we get a hint from one of the weird parts of this story. When Israel was given the promised land by God, and he said, I'm going to move you into this promised land, God said he was taking it away from the current occupants because of their sins. Now, as an aside, and this relates to our story, in Leviticus 19, God accuses the nations that live there before Israel of many sins, but one of the sins is failing to care for the widow, the orphan, the poor, the resident alien, and those who could not get justice for themselves. And so here we have this crazy interaction where this is exactly what's happening. But one of the people groups who were displaced were the people known as the Canaanites. And so here's this woman from Cana, from Canaanites. She's a woman from Canaan. Obviously, there is lasting animosity between these two groups. And at this time in history, the word that the Jews would use to describe the Canaanites was dogs. They would call them dogs. Now, specifically, this word was like a mangy cur, a mangy wild street dog. But this is not the word that Jesus uses in verse 26. And it's also not the word that the woman responds to in verse 27. In both cases, the word dog that is used is the word for a household pet, a puppy. Still, we have to acknowledge this language is very strong. Bailey points out that this was, once again, a part of the story for the disciples and the crowd. Jesus is saying to them, I know that you think Gentiles are dogs and you want me to treat them as such, but pay attention. This is where your bias leads. Are you comfortable with this scene? I love that Jesus doesn't answer right away. Instead of ignoring the woman, he's making it uncomfortable for his disciples, because that's the whole point of this interaction. And so he's showing them that, hey, this is where your thinking leads. Jesus recognizes what's been the norm, and he shows that he sees her. He shows that he knows how others have referred to her, and while alluding to it, takes the power out of it by showing how obviously wrong the conclusion is. Remember, this is as much for the crowd and the disciples as it is for her. And so when this woman approached Jesus and asked for help, there's actually two barriers everyone would have recognized that would have kept Jesus from speaking to her. The first is that she was a woman. And the second, she's a Canaanite and not part of the religious, or not part of the Jewish community. Now, a rabbi in those days wouldn't even talk to a female member of his own household in public, let alone a stranger. Okay? But to be a Canaanite on top of that? I mean, even though God makes it clear in his covenant promise to Abraham that the blessing would be to the whole world through the nation of Israel, there was always this tension that the Israelites lived in. Since they were the only ones worshiping the true God, this message and blessing seemed to be for them. God gave them his word. He blessed them constantly. On top of that, the nation of Israel had always struggled, though, to maintain this worship of Yahweh alone and to follow his words alone whenever they mixed with other societies or nations. This is exactly why the Pharisees existed in Jesus' time. They were protesting, they were fighting against, they were wrestling with the influences of Greek and Roman culture on the people of Israel and felt that it was taking them away from the worship of their God. But see, God's ultimate plan was to bring a new kingdom, a new culture that would supersede all others. God's kingdom was coming first to the Jews, but then to the ends of the earth. And the Jewish people at this time were struggling with the idea that their God would be freely accessible to all. And herein lies one of the most important lessons Jesus is trying to teach. For those taking notes, this brings us to our second observation for the day. Because of Jesus, she is known. Because of Jesus, she is known. In verse 22, we see something really unusual. Once again, Jesus and his disciples are outside of Jewish territory. This woman that repeatedly and incessantly cries after them calls him Lord. Now, that's not so unusual because anybody in any place of authority could be considered Lord. That's a term like sir or a term of respect. But she also calls him Son of David. Son of David. And this is where this stands out because Son of David is a messianic term. It's a term recognizing Jesus as Messiah. So she isn't just saying she sees him as an authority figure, but she's pointing to him, and you can tell, like, is this the Messiah in this verse? Verse 22. Then a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." Now, Jesus wouldn't have missed this. He wouldn't have missed that title being given to him. But one of my favorite parts is in this interaction here. This is a woman in deep pain and desperate need of help. And Bailey writes, "Ibn al-Tayyib was one of the most distinguished medical doctors of the 11th century in the Middle East. In his thoughtful 1,000-year-old commentary, he notes that the woman does not cry out, 'O Lord, have mercy on my daughter,' but rather, 'Have mercy on me.' Ibn al-Tayyib then notes at the end of the story, Jesus does not say, 'O woman, your daughter is healed,' but 'Let it be as you desire.' It's the theologian physician who notices that the caregiver is the end of her rope and that she also needs healing. Jesus empathized with her deep needs. Jesus doesn't just take her request at face value, 'Heal my daughter.' He knows this is about more than her daughter and is a desperate cry for help for herself as well. Every parent knows how hard it is to care for your children when they're sick and there's nothing you can do about it, or when they're in pain, there's nothing you can do to relieve that pain. But for those of us who are parents of special needs children, this can be a daily occurrence. In my own family, every day and every night, we have to take our son, we have to administer 4 to 5 different medications for him, which he obviously hates, but are necessary for his survival. So how do you get your child to understand an idea that they are not able to comprehend? How do you express how much we hate the fact that he hates these meds and yet we still have to administer them to him? But this goes beyond parenting. I experience this as a pastor. As a pastor, how do I speak truth into someone's life that isn't ready to see it or doesn't understand their need for that truth yet? How do we lovingly and graciously point out an area of their life that or behaviors that are causing harm to themselves, especially when they can't see it or don't want to see it? Jesus always knows and responds not to the need we bring to him, but to the deepest needs of our hearts, even if it means bypassing the needs that we think are most pressing for us. She came on behalf of her daughter, but Jesus knows her and her true needs, and he knows she needs not just for her daughter to be healed, to remove the source of her own angst and frustration, but ultimately to show that he was the Messiah she was searching for. For those taking notes, this brings us to our third and final observation for the day. Because of Jesus, she is a part of the story. Because of Jesus, she is a part of the story. Kenneth Bailey writes this, "A critical component in the parables of Jesus and the dramatic stories about him is the ever-present community. In much current reflection on many of these texts, the community is ignored. Contemporary Western society is highly individualistic. Most societies, though, and the majority of the world still function as tightly knit communities. Descartes concluded, 'I think, therefore I am.' Or as Philomena Kunk says, 'I do not think, therefore I do not am.'" Bailey goes on to write, he says, "African theologians, however, in contrast to Western theologians, reply, 'I am because we are.' The individual lives and moves and has his being as a part of a larger community. That community gives identity and profoundly influences both attitude and lifestyle. In the stories from and about Jesus, the surrounding community, both on and off stage, is a critical component in all that takes place, and its presence must be factored into any interpretive effort. So what am I getting at? What I mean is that Jesus has a larger agenda here than just healing a woman's daughter and meeting her needs as a desperate mother. There's something else in play. Jesus recognizes the culture around him and isn't just responding to her needs. He is using this whole interaction to teach all that are there. He's interacting with the woman. He's interacting with the crowd. He's interacting with his disciples, and he continues to challenge their thinking and their attitudes in this example. He wants to expose how wrong their thinking is and how far it is from the kingdom of God and God's heart. The woman's love for her daughter and her confidence impressed Jesus. Jesus already knows the outcome of this interaction. I believe that deeply. Jesus already knew what he was going to do here, but he uses the occasion to challenge the deeply rooted prejudices in the hearts of his disciples, and in the process, he tests her. Now, it's not a let me see if you're worthy type of test, but a test that gives her the opportunity to show her faith and to show that that faith is more than just her calling him Lord and God. Bailey points out that this test had three parts. First, did she believe enough not to give up when it seemed she wasn't wanted there? Second, was her concern for her child so deep and her confidence in the universal healing power of Jesus so profound that she would proceed with the request when it seemed Jesus wouldn't respond? Lastly, how would she respond when faced with the seeming insult that would have been a reflection of what was in the disciples' hearts? Well, how did she do? In the first part, she does not believe Jesus and his ministry would only be limited to the people of Israel, and so she stays and she presses in. In the second test, her response is both moving and magnificent. Gone is the messianic title and the calling after him. She simply kneels in front of Jesus with all of her pain and all of her hope, and she says, Lord, help me. Lastly, how would she respond to the insult? Bailey continues, the woman passes the test with flying colors. She accepts the insult and deftly turns it with a touch of light humor into a renewed request. I know that you can heal and have compassion at all. Do you have a crumb for my daughter? The disciples are watching and listening. Indeed, in all Israel, they have not seen either such total confidence in the person of Jesus in spite of his hard words, nor such compassionate love to a sick child. And so Jesus responds that her faith is great, which is no small compliment from Jesus. She expresses her faith and her unfailing confidence in the person of Jesus as the agent of God's salvation for all, both Jew and Gentile. She confesses him as Lord and Messiah. Finally, she shows the extent of her faith and the humility and wisdom of her responses. Her response is a deadly blow to the disciples' carefully nurtured prejudices against women and Gentiles. One of our elder candidate, soon to be elder, Brad Garrity, notes that her response shows her understanding she is unworthy of Jesus, yet understands and believes in the superabundance of the grace of God. She believes that there is more than enough at God's table to feed not just his chosen people, but through them, the world. Furthermore, Jesus responds by saying that her faith has healed her and she is brought near to the table. This passage speaks to how in his kingdom, all are welcome at the table and brought near, not by what they deserve, but by their faith in God who is and his grace. This isn't the first time, though, that God showed his character and the plan for his kingdom to be accessible for all people. There's a story from the book of Genesis by a woman about a woman named Hagar, an outsider who's broken and marginalized, and she cries out to save her son and herself from imminent death. God miraculously intervenes, and in Genesis 16:13, she calls him El Roy, the God who sees me. In 1 Kings 17:19-16, there's a story about the prophet Elijah. It starts off, it says this, get up and go to Zarephath that belongs to Sidon and stay there. Look, I've commanded a woman who is a widow to provide for you there. So Elijah got up and went to Zarephath. When he arrived at the city gate, there was a widow gathering wood. Elijah called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup and let me drink. As she went to get it, he called her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord God lives, I don't have anything baked, only a handful of flour in the jar and a bit of oil in the jug. Just now, I am gathering a couple of sticks in order to go prepare it for myself and my son so we can eat it and die." Super happy verse. Then Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go and do as you've said, but first make me a small loaf from it and bring it out to me. Afterward, you may make some for yourself and your son, for this is what the Lord God of Israel says: the flour jar will not become empty, and the oil jug will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the surfaces of the land." So she proceeded to do according to the word of Elijah. Then the woman, Elijah, and her household ate for many days. The flour jar did not become empty, and the oil jug did not run dry, according to the word of the Lord he had spoken through Elijah. Did you catch where this happened? Sidon. It's the same place Jesus is meeting with the Canaanite woman right now. In fact, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and his disciples would have understood the connection right here to the widow from Sidon. In fact, Jesus makes the same point in the book of Luke, chapter 4. It says this, "But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, where a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except a widow at Zarephath in Sidon." Jesus is connecting this experience right back to all the other experiences that God has said, "People even outside the kingdom of Israel are valuable to me." When Jesus responded to the woman from Canaan, her story became yet another testimony to God's heart and his character, as well as a lesson to those who mistreat others who are made in God's image. The story serves as a reminder of the value, worth, respect, and love that God has for all of his creation, especially women. So here's what we've discussed today, family. Because of Jesus, women are seen, known, and are part of the story. We saw that despite the cultural norm, Jesus ensured that the woman of today's passage was seen, known, and a part of the story. We saw that Jesus used this whole experience to challenge his disciples' thinking and to expose those areas where the way they thought wasn't in line with God's kingdom or his heart. And so where does our thinking need to be challenged? Where do we need Jesus to challenge our behaviors? What needs to change in our lives as a result of God's way of viewing people? And so as we go into this week, I would like us to ask him to show us, like the disciples, what attitudes and actions need to change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. As we conclude this time of worship and service, we reflect on what you said to us through praise and scripture. We express our gratitude for all you're doing in us and through us. As we prepare to leave, we ask that you help us love you and everyone around us with all we are and have. May the way we live bring you glory, and may we carry the message of your love and grace with us wherever we go. And now to this community of Christ's apprentices, I pronounce this benediction. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the unity of the Holy Spirit abide with us always. May our love for Jesus and people continually grow. Go and be the church. Amen.